Creation. And don't you just have to love the spring? It's probably one of the best times of years because that which is dormant or asleep, well, you might even view as dead, now comes alive before our very eyes. And it's amazing. There's a peach tree, perhaps you've heard me talk about in the past, that I planted, I don't know, 3-4 years ago. And peach trees require a lot of maintenance. You have to spray them because they get infected and peach leaf curl and all that. And every year that the tree would just wither up and die, and then it starts growing again, and but never any fruit. So last year I said, tree, if you don't put on some fruit, I'm going to prune you about 3 inches off the ground. Okay. Amazingly enough, it had 3 peaches last year. Now, did it hear what I had to say? I do not understand why it grew fruit this year and not the last year's before, but I'm thankful it did. Only God could understand that. Likewise, I'm always curious why some people obey the gospel of Jesus Christ while most do not. I'm always curious why, as Christians, some people grow and flourish and become strong Christians and some always struggle, and some actually fall away. And it's a question that we have to understand the answer to in some degree so we can be better skilled at sharing the gospel with others, those that might doubt. And so we ourselves can also be secure and safe from Satan, who is trying to attack us and cause us to fall away. So if we can understand the answers to those questions, why do people not obey Christ, and why do people fall from Christ? Those answers will help us immensely. Satan seems to offer two lies to the world to keep them from ever obeying Christ. The first lie is that he tells them there is no truth. There are no absolutes, so just do whatever you want. And that's so undermining to the cause of Christ, who says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man can come to the Father but through me. And so it's so easy to the people of this world that have believed this lie to reject Christianity just on the outset because they don't believe in truth at all. The other lie that often is shared and you hear is, well, the church is just full of a bunch of hypocrites. And so the church is not relative. Why should I be part of that group? Because it doesn't transform their lives. So they claim to be godly and self or righteous, but they live like the rest of the world. And so I don't want anything to do with them. Now, sadly, this charge has some merit too often, doesn't it? There is hypocrisy in the church. And it was that way from the very beginning. I can only think of Peter when we see that after Jesus is telling him that he is going to have to die on the cross, that Peter comes up to him and he rebukes Jesus, and Jesus has to turn and say, get behind me, Satan. You're setting your mind not on the things of God, but the things of this world, of man. And not only Peter, we find James and John. What were they called? The sons of thunder? That when they encountered a Samaritan city, that they refused to allow Jesus to come through and take lodging, they wanted to wipe out the whole city or the village. And Jesus said, you don't know what kind of spirit you're of. And he dealt with this type of hypocrisy or not lining themselves up with who Jesus was many times. After the church began, we don't have to go very far. Ananias and Sapphira had some minor problems there, didn't they? That Simon the sorcerer in Samaria, here he became a disciple. He was a believer. He was born into the family of God. But immediately he's thinking of covetousness and how he could empower himself by having this gift of passing on the Holy Spirit. And he tries to buy it. And so Peter rebuked him and said, your heart's not right before God. You're in the gall of bitterness and the bondage of iniquity. So throughout the New Testament, we see hypocrisy or problems in the church, don't we? Speaking of churches, you have to look at the whole Corinthian church. It was full of problems of people that live like the world, but claim that they were following Christ. We saw in chapter 5, they're full of lawsuits, and Paul condemns them, saying, don't you have a wise man to settle these things? He says, I speak these things to your shame. It's embarrassing the way you're conducting yourself. In the Lord's Supper, he says, do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing because they were not waiting for one another? Again, he says, it's shameful the way you're conducting yourself and calling yourself children of God. Even Peter himself, Paul writes in his Galatian letter that he had to pose him to his face because he stood condemned. And that's because he would eat with the Gentile Christians, but when the Jewish brethren came along, he withdrew and would not eat with them. And it said the rest of the Jews joined in him with this hypocrisy. He calls it hypocrisy. With the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And so he had to oppose him. And it's very interesting in that text in Galatians 2 and verse 14. I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. See, what's at issue here is not just hypocrisy, it's the truth of the gospel. When people don't live in such a way that it's harmonious or congruent with the gospel, the truth of the gospel itself is undermined. And people have no reason to follow Christ if they don't see people living like Christ. And that's something that has plagued the church from the very beginning. If we had time, we could talk about the Crusades, the Inquisitions, and the countless thousands, and some say millions, that were put to death in the name of Christ. So that leads us to really what we want to talk about this morning. And that's the true test of fellowship. Because, yes, sometimes it's a matter of knowing the truth, and other times it's living the truth. And that takes us to the text that Mick read for us out of John 15. I would like you to open your Bibles there and look at it again, because it is a fascinating passage where Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And often this passage, along with the one in John 13 and also in John 8, are called the tests of discipleship or of being a genuine disciple. And the verse that we'll grab out of it is in verse 8. Where he talks, says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. See, in this long discussion, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. My Father is the vineyard keeper. Now, when he says vine, he's not speaking of the vine that goes out from the trunk. When he says the vine, he's actually talking about the trunk. I am the vine, the grape trunk that is planted in the ground, and off it grows out lateral branches. And those branches have spurs that are fruit-bearing on them, and they're pruned every year back so they'll bear more fruit. So here we have a picture of Jesus being the trunk or the actual vine, the grape plant, and out of it comes branches. And on the branches, you're going to have fruit that is growing. And God the Father is the one that is doing the pruning. It's a very curious picture. And he makes some general statements as you read through it. He says that if you abide in me, you will bear much fruit. It's a promise. There's no question about it. If you abide, that's the only condition, you'll bear fruit. And if you don't abide in me, well, you can't do anything. It's impossible. And if you don't bear fruit, he says, the Father's going to prune you away. And he'll gather up those that are pruned away and burn them in fire. That's not a very a faith that we would want to look forward to. But then he leads to finally this is how God is glorified in our lives. That we bear much fruit and so become his disciples. Now, the word prove here is an interesting word. It literally means to become as, to transition from one state to another. And so he says, I want you to be genuine or authentic disciples. And the way that you're going to do that is by bearing fruit. No fruit, no discipleship. Much fruit, it's obvious that you are a disciple. So we're going to talk about this lesson and call it living in the vine, because that's the language that he used. Abide in me. living a life in the vine. And today, sadly, we have many people that claim discipleship but show no evidence of it. They say, and they may say, well, I'm a very spiritual person. I love God, and He loves me, and I have a good relationship with Him. And I don't need to go to church because I can worship Him wherever I want. But yet, they live just like the world. They talk like the world. They entertain themselves as the world entertains themselves, from bad language to their promiscuity to stealing and anger and divorce, and even homosexuality is embraced in the name of Christ. And so people look at that and they go, if that's Christianity, why should I become that? Because you're no different than who we are. And they want nothing of it. And so as long as they continue to live lives that are opposite of the behavior Christ calls for, it's no wonder the world wants nothing to do with Christianity. And so that leads us to our point, our purpose on this world. What really is it? I guess back in the big turn of the century, USA Today had a poll that they asked people a very curious question. If you could have audience with God Himself, and you could ask Him any one question, what would that question be? And among the many questions that people came up with where they asked, the number one question with 38% of the response was, what's my purpose here on this earth? That just shows that intrinsic to all of us is we want to know why we're here. What am I doing? What am I supposed to spend my life at? How do I gauge true success? And that's what we want to answer by looking at this text, that as disciples of Christ, we have to understand what our purpose is here on this earth. And really, it's just to be like Christ. It's simply, in a short answer, that's what it is. It's to look like Christ in everything, and by doing so, glorifying God. Jesus Himself, before He died on the cross, in His priestly prayer, you remember the words in John 17. He said, I have glorified you on this earth, talking to the Father. I have glorified you. How? Having accomplished the work which Thou hast given me to do. So He understood that His purpose on this earth was to glorify God by doing what God asked Him to do. Likewise, that's our purpose on this earth. It's simply this: to glorify God in Christ by doing what He's asked us to do on this earth. That's it. It's not about careers. It's not about having fun. It's not about anything else but glorifying God in everything we do by looking, by becoming just like Jesus Christ. And I'm going to suggest that's what the fruit is here. It's not so much the acts. It's becoming like Jesus. And we're going to look at 3 points. Either in our life on this earth, we either are going to bring God shame or we're going to bring Him glory. As disciples, really, it's one of the two things. We'll bring Him glory or we're going to embarrass Him and bring Him shame. Second of all, we're going to see that as disciples, our purpose is to become just like Him. That's the fruit that we must bear. And then thirdly, that's only possible by abiding in Christ. So let's look at these in order and we'll make some applications at the end. First of all, as disciples, we're going to either bring God glory or shame while we walk on this earth. And we can just look at several texts to bring this out. And you're familiar with most of them. But first of all, 1 Peter chapter 2. It's curious Peter writes about this because he embarrassed Jesus more than once, didn't he? And he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. See, your citizenship is not on this earth. You have a citizenship in heaven. You're just a stranger down here. That you abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Don't live like the people that are on this earth. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. So in the thing which they slander you, see, they were doing it back then. Oh, you're a bunch of hypocrites. You're cannibals. You eat this person's body and you drink his blood. Have you heard all the slander that was coming? It says, how can you shut their mouths? How can you keep them from blaspheming God? Well, by your excellent behavior. When they see your good deeds, as they observe them, what will they do in response? Glorify God. What I do matters on this earth. 1 Peter chapter 2, such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence. You can just put them to silence. Those are the ignorance of foolish men. They really don't know what they're talking about. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. Keep a conscience, a good conscience, so that in thing which you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, they're the ones that might be put to shame. Now, what happens when we don't have good behavior? We don't conduct ourselves properly. Then everything they accuse our Lord of rings true in their minds, doesn't it? We don't bring Christ and God glory, we bring him shame. So look what Paul tells Titus when he writes him. First, the young men. He says, be sensible. In all things, show yourself an example of good deeds, with purity, doctrine, dignified, your speech. Let it be beyond reproach, so the opponent will be put to shame. They'll have nothing bad to say about us. See, the power is within you and me by our behavior, what we say and what we do, to silence the naysayers and to keep people from speaking evil about Jesus. And in turn, we're going to cause others to glorify Christ and glorify the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, urge the bondslaves, that'd be slaves, and in our case, it'd be workers, employees, be subject to their masters in everything, be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, that'd be stealing from the boss, but showing all good faith so they will adorn the doctrine of God. Who's going to be doing the adorning or praising the doctrine of God? Their bosses, their masters, right? These are non-Christians that looking at your behavior going, wow, that gospel is something. I want to look into it. The power's within you and me to make that kind of difference. That they will adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior in every respect. We ought to be more concerned about what God thinks about us than about what the world thinks about us. I know it's easy to be ashamed of the gospel and ashamed of Christ when you're put in a worldly situation where peer pressure is very intense. And they want you to conform and act like them, and it's hard to stand out. That's why Paul told Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Suffer hardship. And it starts with being more concerned about what God thinks about us than what the world thinks about us. Why would I say that? The Hebrew writer has two very interesting passages. First about Jesus, and then second about our Father. First, what he says, Jesus, he the one that sanctified us, or he's from the Father. For that reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. When Jesus looks at us and he looks at those that he sanctified, he's not ashamed to say, there's my brother. What does that imply? It's possible for Jesus to look at someone that call him their Lord and say, you're embarrassing. I'm ashamed that you're calling me brother. In fact, he's going to say, I know you not. Depart from me. The second one is God himself speaking about Abraham and the patriarchs and people. He says they were looking for a heavenly country, not a country on this earth. They had their eyes set on something more grand than anything this world can offer. And so therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God. In fact, it's the opposite of shame. He looks down there with a smile on his face and says, there's my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. But this implies that it's possible for God to be ashamed of some people who call on him as God. Isn't that not right? Why would he say this if it's not possible? We must be more concerned with what God thinks about us than what the world thinks about us. Because he's the only one that's going to receive us into true glory. This world will do nothing for us. They care nothing about us. They only care about themselves. And so let's appeal to the God who is the Savior of our souls. And so when we consider this, it's very important we understand that our purpose in life then changed dramatically. Since we're either going to bring God as we walk on this earth glory or we're going to bring him shame, we have to understand our purpose then is to become just like Jesus in everything. Life is like a test, if you would, or it's like school. From the day you were adopted into the family of God, your name was written in the book of life. You're now a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. But you remain on this earth. And God says, I have one job for you while you're on this earth waiting to go to heaven. You're going to heaven. That's a given. So we don't do these things to get to heaven. We do these things because we're going to heaven. Well, what is that, Lord? You have one job, and that's to glorify me. That's it. Well, how am I going to glorify you, Father, on this earth? I want you to become just like my son in everything. See, isn't that the essence of discipleship? A disciple is a follower. He is a learner. The disciples follow Jesus so they could listen to him and observe him. For what reason? So they could become just like him in everything. That's the essence of discipleship. It's not just knowledge, it's learning so you can become like. And that's what God has asked us to do. That's our work on this earth, is to become like Jesus so we live like Jesus so people will glorify God. And in doing that, we're going to love others like Jesus as well. Romans chapter 8, speaking about us that have been called by God, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. Colossians chapter 3, he says, don't lie to one another. You know, put off that old man that you used to have when you were of the world. Now you're of God. Put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Both these texts show that our life in Christ is supposed to reflect Christ in everything. You're supposed to be recreated to become just like him. And Luke chapter 6 is the favorite passage in this regard. Jesus himself saying, a student or a pupil is not above his teacher. What does that mean? Well, he explains himself. Everyone, that's speaking to you and me, after he's been fully trained, see, we're in school, aren't we? We're in school's in session. We're being taught by the master. We're denying ourselves and picking up our cross daily and following him. It's not about what I want, it's what you want, Lord. When I'm fully trained, what will I look like? I'll be just like who? Our teacher, Jesus Christ. That's our goal, simply. And if you are a branch attached to the vine, the trunk, Jesus, and you're growing out of him, it only makes sense. We're going to look like him. Nothing less, nothing more, nothing different. When you see Jesus, you're going to see us. And when you see us, you're going to see Jesus. They should be identical. And when you're fully trained, when you've bearing much fruit, we're going to look like Jesus. You say, wow, that's a thought that I haven't considered. Can you show that in Scripture? Well, consider what Peter said again in 2 Peter chapter 1. When he talks about these magnificent promises that God has given us, that through the knowledge of him, we can have everything pertaining to life and godliness. But here he says, so that you can become partakers of the divine nature. And this is both exciting, but it's also very sober. I can become like God. Isn't that what it says? Partaker or sharers, partners in not human nature, but divine nature. And it's that's real exciting. I can rise up and elevate myself above the clamor of this world and become like God. But it also is very sober because that's a responsibility that we all share. That's what he's calling us to do. Well, what do you mean divine nature? Do miracles? No. That's easy stuff. This is the hard stuff. This is what really makes God, God. He goes on for this very reason. Verse 5. Applying all diligence in your faith, and he lists 7 attributes that he's asking us to supply or put in place in our life when we're abiding in the vine, and the vine is abiding in us. He says, this is what it means to look like Jesus and being partakers of the divine nature, because this is who Jesus was. First thing, add to your faith, virtue, or here it says moral excellence. This is this attitude and this moral spiritual backbone. I'll do whatever it takes to get the job done, no matter what. I will not bail on you, Jesus, just like Jesus never bailed on us and never bailed on his Father. And to add, he says, you got to add knowledge. And knowledge is not just knowledge of the Scripture, it's a knowledge of who God is. And why does he forgive? Like you alluded to, he buries our sins in the sea. Why would you come and die for us as we just remembered him on Lord's Supper? Why would you do that? What kind of God are you? And that's what knowledge of God is knowing what makes him do what he does. And of course, that's expressed in his will. So of course, you know his will. Now, when you add that knowledge, from that, you have to have self-control. Because if you're going to look like Jesus, you're going to have self-control like Jesus. It's never what I want, it's what you want, Lord. That I can rise above just following the desires of my flesh, because that's easy. Anyone can do that. But I'm going to be a self-controlled person. And to that, perseverance. That means the ability to bite under, because it's a long walk, isn't it, to heaven? Some of us might be here 10 years once we become a Christian. Some of us might be here 50 years. It's a long walk. And there will be struggles, and there'll be hardships, and it's so easy just to quit. He says, add to that godliness. Godliness is not so much behavior, but it's the right attitude towards God from which godly behavior comes from. If you don't have the right attitude towards God, you won't have the right behavior. And he adds to that, he says, brotherly kindness, that's literally brotherly love. It's this deep affection for one another that Jesus had for his own. And it was God's will that he'd lose not one of them, and he didn't. And then add to that, the supreme characteristic, which is God, and that's love. Everyone who's born of God knows God and knows that God is love. Now these, compositely, are the fruit that is born by abiding in the vine. Simply that. I become like Jesus in everything. And it's a test of discipleship. Inasmuch as I add these to my life. Now, the second question that poll asked, which is interesting, the most popular response was, why do bad things happen? We get that asked a lot, don't we? Why do bad things happen to, especially Christians who are on this earth? But people ask that in general about their lives, because everyone suffers some degree of hardship, don't they? And that's interesting. Sometimes we think that evils or trials or sickness or death just falls upon Christians. But when we back up and look at it more broadly, we realize everyone suffers hardships, don't they? Everyone has problems. So the question is, why does these things happen to me? Why do I have these problems in my life? And the answer is going to always be the same. To make you like Jesus. So what do you mean? Let me just suggest this. If God is going to make you like Jesus, here he says, if these qualities are yours and increasing, they will neither render you useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. You're not going to be fruitless because you're going to now become like Jesus in everything. And so when we ask why do bad things happen, here in chapter 15 of John, the father, the gardener, he says, every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. Now, is pruning a pleasant thing or is it a harsh thing? When you're pruning a branch, you're cutting a branch off or parts of it with a sharp pruning knife. All discipline seems for the moment sorrowful, doesn't it? But afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Herein lies the secret of why bad things happen, and God allows us to happen. Now, whatever, and I want you to consider this, whatever Jesus went through, anything that Jesus was allowed to go through, God's going to take us through the same thing. Why? So we could become like Jesus. Was there ever a time in Jesus' life that he was lonely? Was there ever a time in Jesus' life that he was hungry? Was there ever a time in his life that he had family problems? His family thought he was insane. Did he ever have problems with at the job, if you would? Let me see. One was characteristic of Satan. Others wanted to wipe out an entire village. Another disciple was pilfering the treasury box. Yeah, Jesus had problems with his co-workers, if you let me use that language. Did Jesus have trials along? Absolutely. Everything that God allowed his son to go through, he's going to allow you and I to go through. Why? To make us like Jesus. And who are we? Who am I to ever ask, God, why are you letting me go through this? If he allowed his son to go through it, certainly it's good enough for us to go through. Now we consider it Jesus in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 through 9. He says, with many tears, he cried to his Lord, and he was heard because of his piety, his godliness. And it goes on to say, he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And that's very interesting. It's by the things you suffer that you learn to become like Christ. Yes, Jesus wept, but he never whined, did he? Not once. He wept when he suffered loss in his life, the death of a loved one, such as Lazarus. But you never hear Jesus whining. Jesus cried to his Lord with tears, it says in that Hebrew text. But not once do you hear Jesus complaining about his lot in his life and the path that God put him on. That's what it means to become like Jesus. Go ahead and cry and weep. But God forbid that we should ever shame our God by whining and complaining to him about our lot in life when we have glory waiting for us. If he asked it of his son, certainly he's going to ask it of us as his children. And second of all, I want you to consider this. To take on the divine nature, God's going to put you in the opposite situation of that which you're trying to achieve. For example, let's take the word love. How does God teach you to love? Does he put you around loving people? A group of people where everyone loves you and everyone likes you and they say nice things about you. Is that how you learn love? Or does he put you in a situation where you were living with ungodly people that don't love you, don't love God, they're cantankerous, hard to get along with, and it is those situations that are opposite of the characteristic you're trying to achieve that you learn that divine nature. Jesus had to learn to love his enemies, didn't he? And he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So it's the very scenarios that we run from are the very ones that teach us to become like Jesus. So, well, I want peace, I want self-control, I want perseverance, to be able to endure with patience and have a smile on my face. Well, how do you get that? Well, it's easy to be that way. When you come home and your wife serves you a nice meal, gives you a back rub, you can watch the football game, the papers of the kids are just quiet. Is that how you learn perseverance and self-control and peace? The fruit of the Spirit? No. It's when you come home, the car has a flat tire as you roll up. The wife comes out and says, you got to take care of these kids. I've had it with them. You go in there, the frying pan is belching out smoke because the dinner's burnt. The hot water heater is leaking. The internet's on the blink. I hate that. That's the worst of all of them. I can take the kids, the burnt meal, but no internet. It's just like, it's in chaos. It's in crisis that you learn perseverance and self-control. Is that not true? And yet, when we are going down this path of trials, we sometimes are tempted to whine and to ask why, and we shun the path, but at the end of the path, we fail to realize there's a door to blessing. And the only way to go through that door of blessing is by traveling down that path. The very thing that we desire in our life is waiting for us, but we have to travel down that path. Now, when you consider that, wow, Lord, prune me, but be gentle, please. This might hurt, but be patient with me. Let me just ask this. What happens when you're not a perfect person? Because sometimes we do fall short, don't we? How can we cause the world not to blaspheme God when we do stumble and sin? Will we show the character of Christ that we're humble? And we're willing to acknowledge our shortcomings. We're willing to confess them first before God and for others as necessary. So we can show the true genuineness of our discipleship. So there's no reason for people to call us hypocrites because we're acknowledging our shortcomings. And they'll have reason to glorify God. I am the vine, you are the branches, he says. You're going to bear much fruit. It's axiomatic. You can't help it. And that leads us to our third point we'll make quickly, that you can only become such disciples that become like Christ, it's by abiding in him. Now, at first blush, this just seems obvious. How can you become like Jesus if you don't abide in him? But yet, sometimes it's lost on us how important this is. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, but apart from me, can't do anything. If you're struggling in your life with your attitude, your temperament, with lust of the flesh, it's because you're not abiding in Christ. You can't do it on your own. And I don't know what it is in your life that you're dealing with right now, but the solution is not to run from Christ, it's to run to Christ. It's to get closer to him and abide him. Let his words abide in you. Meditate upon him, worship him, consider him, walk with him. And the more you do that, the more you're going to be able to overcome. It's interesting, when you look at this text in that Mick read for us in chapter 15, notice I've color-coded a lot of these. I'll show you why. The word abide is found 10 times. You think when Jesus repeats a word 10 times, he's trying to make a point? Stay in me. Don't leave. That's the only way you're going to get it done. Now, with that being said, I color-coded, when I was doing my study here, all the words that repeated themselves. Oh, man, there's a lot of patterns here. So first of all, you see the word vine and branch 8 times. Is there a connection between the trunk and the branch? Yes, he's repeating it over and over to get it. I'm the branch, or the vine, you're the branch. Stay connected. And that word, again, was found 10 times. There's something organic going on here. No, it's not organic. It's very spiritual. There's a spiritual connection. And a lot of people, they've connected to Christ, but they don't commune with Christ. And that's really what we're talking about here. It's a communion with him that what he is becomes what you are. You become one in spirit, as his prayer was in John 17. It's this unity that his mind becomes your mind. That's what he means to abide in him. Now, notice with that comes fruit. 6 times that word is used. But here are the ones that really caught my attention. When you see the word inner me referencing Jesus, then you see the words you or your. Your is only found once. 17 times Jesus mentions himself. Me, my. And equally 17 times he mentions you, your. What's this all about? Jesus and you, Jesus and me. That's the connection we got to get. We got to be connected. And without it, can't do anything. I can't grow as a disciple. I can't have peace. I can't have a happy marriage. I can't have a prosperous life. Speaking about that, prosperous life. If you were to ask God, if you had to ask him a question, a lot of times people ask this, if you had an audience with him, you know, what kind of career should I take to be pleasing to you? You know, there might be 20 different answers that you might float. So could I be a carpenter? Could I do this? And would you be surprised if God says, that's okay. Well, that's okay too. That's fine. To all 20 of them? See, God's not so much interested in what you do in your career and what you do. He's more interested in what you and I become. Because if you become like Christ, you'll be successful in your career. And a career is just the opportunity to make money, to feed your family, to be like Christ. It's not about the career. He could care less about the career. Yeah, there's some parameters. I know you're not going to become a thief or a drug dealer. But it's about who you become as a parent, as a husband, as a wife, as an employee, as an employer. That's what's important to God. That's where the fruit is born. And when that fruit, if we're like Christ, will you see the good works? Always they come out of that. That's why Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine in such a way that when men see your good works, what will they do? Glorify God. You got to become the light first. You become the light by connecting with Jesus, transforming and becoming just like him. Then the works will follow. And we have so too many times we try to conform to the edicts of Christianity and follow the commandments, and we don't transform internally first. That's where it starts. Transforming to become like Jesus Christ. I think that's fascinating when you consider it. Why do some people then just not make it? Here he says, every branch of me that does not bear fruit he takes away. Just clips. He says they'll be gathered up and cast into fire. So when we go back to where we started, why some people don't become Christians in the first place. And they used the excuse, oh, they're a bunch of hypocrites. Sadly, that's true sometimes. Sometimes people fall from Christ because there's been hypocrisy in the church. They've been wronged by a brother or sister. Jesus acknowledges that, and he says, woe unto such a person. It's better that a millstone was hung around their neck and then cast into the sea than cause someone to stumble so as to lose their faith. That's a serious, serious offense. Now, we have the power to change that and never have that charge against us. How? By being connected to the vine, becoming like Christ. So the charge of hypocrisy is never leveled against us. See, people are watching us. And we think we get away with things, but people are watching everything we do. They hear what we say. A young man went into a preacher's workshop, and he had a little wood shop, and he was working there, and he just stood there quietly, and the preacher was like, man, this guy's just trying to learn from me. And finally, he says, son, are you here just to learn some good skills of woodcrafting? You know, no, I'm just here to learn what a preacher says when he hits his thumb with a hammer. Because everyone's watching, aren't they? And by abiding in Christ and becoming like Christ, we're going to bear fruit that will silence the naysayer, silence those that slander, silence those that blaspheme God. And if they say anything, they're going to glorify God. But sadly, some will be stumbling blocks. Other times, people use that charge of hypocrisy as an excuse for their own faith in Christ, or the lack of it. Isn't that true? They don't want to follow Christ, so they float that false charge of hypocrisy. Oh, they're a bunch of hypocrites. They're not relative. I don't need them. Because they don't want to be accountable to God. Can't do anything about them. Peter says they're like unreasoning animals. They're going to be destroyed. You can't reason with them, so don't even try. Just let your light shine. So when it's all said and done, we're talking about living in the vine, aren't we? The most grand thing that we can see here is that if you abide in Christ, you will bear fruit. It's a promise. It happens. You can't help it. No one can hold you back, less of all Satan. He's powerless. You can become like Jesus. You're going to bear fruit in every good work. And then Peter says, entrance in the kingdom of heaven will be abundantly supplied unto you as we finish our walk on this earth by one purpose and one purpose only. And what is that? To glorify God by becoming just like his son. If you're with us and you realize that sounds appealing to me, won't you come so we stand and sing this song?